We have gathered for a phase of our worship, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. It is a celebration like no other, because although it's a ritual, it has deep significance. It is a celebration that's intended to do one thing: remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why the command is, do this in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper is for the purpose then of commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ, for he instituted it. Now, as we celebrate it, we must bear in mind that our focus should be on him who died for our sins. So as we celebrate, we have to know the significance of the two elements that we use: the bread and the juice. That we use the bread signifies that we participate in the body of Christ, since the bread represents his body that was offered on our behalf. The cup signifies that we're sharing in the blessings of the death of Christ on the cross, including the forgiveness of our sins. Because of the significance of this, there is a strong warning to us as believers. And this warning is given in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. So some Corinthians sat to celebrate this, made light of it. Some of them went home and died, and some went home and became sick. So it is a serious occasion of celebration. For that reason, it is important to examine clearly your soul to ensure there is no sin present as you partake of this celebration. And so we spend some few minutes in prayer so each person will examine his or her soul. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege of celebrating what your Son has instituted for us. We realize that we can do it apart from the Holy Spirit helping us to focus. So enable us to focus and celebrate in a way that will bring glory to him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering, he says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we're thankful. As we continue to celebrate the cup, please give us continuous focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering and said, "Drink from it, all of you." before the break and the Lord's Supper, we review the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 25 that we're dealing with, which is that prophecy is more important than tongues in a mixed worship assembly. That's the message we were expanding. And we said there are three propositions that are useful in expanding the message. So we stated the first one, which is, of course, that our issue here in terms of considering this the various proposition, that is to help us expand that message, which is the first one we stated, is that matured thinking is important in comparison of tongues and prophecy. The second that we stated is that assertion and inference from the scripture help in the comparison of the gifts of tongues and prophecy. So we indicated that the apostle introduced the issue of quotation because of the word, this formula, it is written, that begins verse 21. And so we went through to look at what he said, it is written in the law, and we looked at the word law and showed that when you find it in the New Testament, it can be used in one or three ways. It can be used to indicate a norm or practice or principle. The second way that it can be used is to refer to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, or it can be used for the entire Old Testament scripture. But in our passage, we indicated that it refers to the entire Old Testament scripture. That's why the apostle quoted, and what he quoted was from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. And when he did that, we said he didn't quote it verbatim, but the context of that quotation is a charge of drunkenness on the part of the Israelite leadership, spiritual leaders particularly. But then that the leaders themselves responded by, in a sense, say he's treating them like children because he's babbling to them, so to say. And so we began to look at that, and we said that, yes, that is the background that God promised, that he was going to bring judgment on the Israelites using those whose language they cannot completely understand. And we indicated they were the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Now, the apostle, of course, referred to foreign-speaking people because of the phrase in the quotation of verse 21 of 1 Corinthians, where it says, the lips of foreigners. So we say that that word lips is translated from a Greek word that it can refer to the organ of speech, as this is the way it is used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. And that's where we stopped, and that's what we pick up now. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, and hold on to Hebrews. It reads, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. That's organ of speech. But then, the Greek word may mean sure or age, as the email is used to describe the numerous descendants of Abraham through Isaac by comparing them to the sand in the seashore in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. It reads, and so from this one man, and he as good as dead can be sent as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. Here the word translated lives, here is translated seashore. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:21, the word is used in the sense of speech, but that will be the speech of others, although the NIV uses the word foreigners. The word foreigners really is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being distinct from some other items implied or indicated in the context, and so it may mean something like other than. So in this way, it is in that way of order of two or more that the Apostle Paul uses to say that he does not go beyond what's written in the Scripture. What is what many of us Christians today do is we leave the Scripture and do what we want to do. This the Apostle used a word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He reads, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another." Now, the Greek word may also mean another or different, as it pertains to being dissimilar in a kind or class from all other entities. So that's the way the word is used by Apostle Paul to express his surprise that the Galatians were turning to different gospel than the one he preached to them, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. It is, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." That's a Greek word here translated different. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:21, the word is used in the sense of order. That is, not same one or ones already mentioned as implied then in the particular context that's involved. Hence, the phrasing of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 14:21 when he said the leaves of foreigners is more literally the leaves of others. He didn't say foreigners per se, just the leaves of others. But that is, of course, a speech of others. So in the original text quoted, we have indicated that the prophet meant the Assyrians, with a recognizable language not understood by non-Assyrians. Now, the quotation of our apostle in verse 21 that we're considering contains the sentence, "I will speak to these people." That's what he quoted. "I will speak to these people." Now, prophet Isaiah did not mean that Yahweh will speak to the people using language of others as such, but that is a way of saying that God will communicate to the people that's in view in the context through punishment. In other words, it's not like just speaking. He said, "I'm going to communicate to them through punishment." Now, this will be in keeping with the declared two methods of God's communication described in Job chapter 33, verses 14 through 19. Now, of course, we study that in detail, and it's online, that God speaks to us today in one of two ways. He can speak to you through the Scripture, through His Word directly. From that, we can get what He's speaking. Or He can speak to us through punishment. In other words, I keep reminding us, You see things going wrong and going wrong and going wrong. You're suffering. He is speaking. You need to find out what he's speaking to you about. So that's the kind of thing that we're dealing with. So here I say, for God does speak now one way, now another, though many may not perceive it. In other words, a lot of us wouldn't get it. And I still use that illustration. Many times when I'm studying, if I bump my foot on something, I say, oh, what am I going? What's in my mind? I mean, God is saying something. Don't dismiss anything that happens to you. I mean, some of you don't get it anyway, but those who do, everything that happens in your life, God is speaking. Find out what he's saying to you. That's what he says here. Though man may not perceive it, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Or a man may be chasing on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones. In other words, you don't get the teaching, he puts you on the bed, sick or whatever way to get your attention. That's what it is here. Anyway, so God spoke to his covenant people through the prophets, but they did not listen to them. So he eventually spoke to them through judgment in the hands of Assyrians and the Babylonians. We humans are such. When you talk to us, we don't get it. You can speak unto you, but they say unto you, blue in the face. Most of people don't get it. But a small pain, that gets our attention. That's what we have here. So anyhow, the question is, who does the phrase in 1 Corinthians 14:21 we're studying, where it says, these people, who does it refer to? Who is these people? Now the word people is translated from a Greek word that may mean people in a general sense. It could mean people as a multitude or a crowd, as it is used to describe the people who came to Jesus that he fed miraculously after issuing the instruction to his disciples to feed them, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 13. Luke chapter 9, verse 13. It is, he replied, you give them something to eat. They answered, we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. That word crowd is the same Greek word leos, that means people. Now the word may mean people of God, as it is used for Israel in Acts chapter 3, verse 23. Acts chapter 3, verse 23, to describe Israel as God's people. So it reads, anyone who does not listen to him will be cut off from among his people. His people here referring to Israel. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:21, the Greek word is used in the sense of people group. That is a large group of people based on various cultural, physical, or geographical ties. So the meaning people group or large group of people helps us then in understanding the phrase these people. Now by strict interpretation of the original context, it will refer to the leaders of the people of Judah that were denounced by prophet Isaiah. That is by technical context. Well, that's who it's referred to. However, since the punishment that will come to them will be from the Assyrians, whose language they will not understand. Now the phrase then refers to the entire people of Judah that would include their leaders who failed to help the people spiritually since they were in constant stupor. So Apostle Paul quoted the response then of the people of Judah and their leaders in the clause we're studying. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:21. He said, "But even then they will not listen to me." Even then they will not listen to me. Now the word listen is translated from a Greek word that may mean to hear. As the word is used in the assurance of angel Gabriel to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that God has heard his prayer, as stated in Luke chapter 1 verse 13. Luke chapter 1 verse 13. Luke chapter 1 verse 13. It is, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Now the word may mean to listen, no doubt, but in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:21, it has the sense of to obey. To obey. It's not just to listen, but to obey. As a result of having carefully listened to an instruction. So the people of Judah did not listen to or obey the warning of the prophet, and eventually they were exiled. So anyway, the assertion of Apostle Paul is that God pronounced judgment on his covenant people, and they will be punished by people whose language they will not understand. Even then, that did not cause them to obey God's word. In other words, the prophet conveyed to the people that what God would do to them that would not cause them to become obedient to him, which history proved that he did, and that his covenant people at large did not turn to him, hence the exile. So the question though is, what did the apostle really mean? What does he mean to convey to the Corinthians in quoting this passage? What is he trying to tell them? The answer is very simple. After all this, going through all these things, the answer is that as God's people did not obey God, despite being punished through foreign speaking people, so the Corinthians should recognize that speaking in tongues in public worship might not have the effects those who focus on the gift think it has in their worship if no interpretation occurs. In other words, just as Israel didn't listen, although there was an intention. What the intention, they never occurred. So those who are glorifying tongues, who are so much involved in tongues, they should know that what they are thinking may not be exactly what it is. For example, some may feel that speaking in tongues makes them more spiritual than others, but tongues not interpreted does not build up anyone. That we have learned. So just what they think it is, it's not what it is. That's what he's trying to get to them. What you think it is, that it makes you a super Christian or whatever, it doesn't really do that. So that's the main reason he wanted to go to this passage in Isaiah. Because here God gave all this warning, this judgment. He still didn't get them to where he wants them to come, which is to come back to him. So he said, you may speak all this in tongues, but it doesn't always mean he will get you to where you think he will get you to. Now, so in any case, the second proposition then is that assertion and inference from Scripture help in comparison of gifts of tongues and prophecy. Now, this second proposition concerns, first of all, the assertion from Scripture and then the inference drawn from it. Now, we have considered the assertion from the Scripture. And so, we now proceed to consider the inference drawn from the Scripture. Now, the concept of inference is introduced in 1 Corinthians, where we're starting 14, look at verse 22, with the word then of the NIV 1984 edition. That word then. Now, the word then is translated from a Greek word that may be used either as a marker of purpose, with the meaning in order that, or so that, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the state he and his team experienced because of the pressure they face, as stated in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." Now, they were under great pressure. And that's when I see this kind of thing, I make a little comment. Now, you know we've studied in the past that there's a difference between pressure and stress, really, from the legal perspective here. Pressure is unavoidable. That's what people bring to you. Stress is the one you bring to yourself. What do I mean? In other words, if somebody comes out here and dresses you out and talk and say ugly things about you, that's pressure. Now, if you react to it, then that's when it causes you stress. But if you just brush it off, no problem. So, the stress is the one we create. Pressure, unavoidable, because you can't control what people do or say. Anyway, the Greek word is really used as a marker of result with the meaning therefore, or for this reason, as Apostle Paul used it in his encouragement to the Philippians to stand firm in the Lord, since they will eventually receive glorious bodies similar to that of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, according to Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. "It is therefore, my brothers," that's the Greek word translated here, "therefore. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, the Greek word is used to draw inference or for deduction from a preceding sentence, so that it could then be translated therefore or so then, as reflected in some of our English version. Now, the inference that is to be drawn is from the fact that speaking in foreign language or tongue indicated God's judgment on Israelites because they refused to obey God's word given to them through the prophets, but that did not cause them to respond to him. So based on that, so the inference to be drawn then, as Apostle Paul indicated, or at least applied the passage in Isaiah, is that speaking in tongue serves as a sign to unbelievers. That's the inference. Now, it is this then that is given in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, we're starting. Look at what it says. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, remember us when I started introducing this this section, and they said, yes, this particular thing I just read is why some people say, well, you know, tongue has ceased, because it's not used for believers. It's only for unbelievers. That's why they just dismiss it. So let's look at what it actually says. So again, it says, therefore, tongues are a sign for believers, but not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, the Greek literally reads this way. Therefore, the tongues are for a sign, not to the ones believing, but for unbelievers. Now, what is the apostle saying then when he wrote, therefore, the tongues are for a sign? That's literal. Not to the ones believing, but for unbelievers. So what does that really mean? Now, we're going to try to explain that, and I hope you grasp it. So that you can say, when people say, well, you know, it doesn't exist because the Bible says it's a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. So let me begin by saying that what the apostle meant is not really easy to interpret. And so what the apostle meant has been challenging to understand, as evident in various ways commentators have handled the declaration of the apostle. Now, this notwithstanding, to properly interpret what the apostle meant, it is important we pay special attention to the word tongues, as used by the apostle. See, there are several reasons for this statement or this requirement. First, in the passage of Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12 that we consider, that is the basis for the inference of the apostle Paul, tongue referred to a human language, specifically those of the Assyrians and possibly the Babylonians. That we have to know, remember. It refers to human language. Second, the apostle had indicated there is speaking in tongue that does not involve specific human languages. We said this because the apostle had indicated that a person could speak in tongue that is not directed to any human being, as we read and have studied in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. Of course, we're starting chapter 14, so you hold on to that. Verse 2 says, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. So, we now know there's a tongue directed to God, not to human. Third, the apostle had indicated that there is speaking in tongue that is concerned with prayer, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 14. Verse 14 reads, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Of course, we've studied that. So, that's the fact that there is a speaking in tongue that has directed towards prayer. Fourth, the apostle used a definite article in the plural in the Greek to qualify the word tongue. So we mean that the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22 that we're studying, where it says, tongues then are a sign, is literally, therefore, the tongues are for a sign. So it is this fact then that should cause us to pay attention to what the word tongue the apostle used in a passage means, so that we know what it means, because it qualified it with that definite article D. Now, the apostle used definite article in the plural only twice in connection with the word tongue, that he discussed in this, actually in the entire 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14, because he was dealing completely with all spiritual gifts, except for chapter 13 that spent more time dealing with love. So the apostle used the definite article in the plural with the word tongue when he referred to the tongues of humans and angels in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 1. He reads, "If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Now, the other usage of the definite article in the plural with the word tongue is in the passage that we are considering. So, the Holy Spirit must have guided the apostle to use it because of what the Holy Spirit wanted him to convey. The Holy Spirit wanted the apostle to convey to us that tongue meant in our passage is to be distinguished from the tongues or the ecstatic language that is used in prayer or praise that is directed to God by a believer in a private setting. In effect, we're saying that the definite article is used in a generic sense, implying that the apostle stressed the characteristic of the tongue here as one that is different from the ecstatic language, but it is characterized by the fact that it's a known human language. Tongue here is a known human language. Now, the reason we have given them meant that the word tongue used in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 22 refers to a human language that is unknown by the speaker, but given to that person by the Holy Spirit. Now, this kind of speaking in tongue is one that requires interpretation to benefit believers. Now, there's one more word that we should consider to help us in interpreting what the apostle meant in the passage that we're considering. It is the word sign, that word sign. Because he says tongues are for a sign. That word sign is really translated from a Greek word that may refer to a sign or a distinguishing mark whereby something is known. Hence, it may mean something like indication, token, or sign. Now, the translators of the NIV use the meaning distinguishing mark to translate the Greek word where Apostle Paul used it at the end of his epistle to his second epistle to the Thessalonians, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17 reads, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is a distinguishing mark in all my letters." This is how I write. That's a phrase, distinguishing mark. That's a Greek word translated as a sign. Now, the word may refer to an event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers, and so means miracle or potent, as it is used in God's authentication of the message preached by Apostles Paul and Barnabas, according to Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. It reads, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22, it has the meaning of sign, all right, in the sense of a marvelous event that manifests a supernatural act of God evident in special communication. So the interpretation then that we have given to the word tongue and the word sign as a marvelous event that manifests a supernatural act of God evident in special communication enables us then to interpret what the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22. Go back. Here is it now. He said, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. What now does that mean? Well, the apostle does not mean that speaking in tongues is an event that could cause an unbeliever to marvel at the manifestation of the presence of God. That's not really what he issued. No. He meant that speaking in tongue that involves human language unknown to the speaker but given to the person by the Holy Spirit is intended to serve as what causes an unbeliever either to mock believers or to marvel about what God is doing and so be benefited by it. This is what I explained. All it means is that when he says tongues then are a sign, not for believers but for unbelievers, that means that tongues are given either so that an unbeliever will mock believer or to marvel at what God is doing. And in that case, we'll be benefited. That's really what he's saying. That the tongues are a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So that unbelievers can mock believers. And then sometimes, to marvel at it. So he will do something for them. Now, there are at least two reasons for this interpretation. First, it is this interpretation that keeps the apostle from conflicting his teaching. Now you see, the apostle had taught that speaking in tongue that involves ecstatic is beneficial to the speaker, in that it builds up the person spiritually, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4. All this we have already studied. He said, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So then, to say that tongues are only a sign to unbelievers, but here it is used and we are told that its exercise is beneficial to the believer. So if it's a sign to unbelievers and here it's beneficial to believer, it's a contradiction. And so to avoid that, our interpretation must stand. That he's saying that tongues are a sign or an event that can cause an unbeliever to mock believers or to even cause unbelievers to marvel at what God did. In that way, they would be benefited. So to avoid conflicting with 1 Corinthians 14 verse 4, that interpretation should stand. Second, our interpretation is supported by the event of speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost. See, believers were enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues of different people whose language they did not understand. Now we read of what the Holy Spirit did in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And hold on to Acts. I'm going to pick up maybe four more passages in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And hold on to that. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 reads, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit enabled them. They began to speak with other tongues. Now, the other tongues the disciples spoke refer to human languages, not some gibberish, some human languages that they did not know or learn ahead of time. As stated, in that Acts chapter 2, look at verses 8 to 11. Verses 8 through 11. He reads, then, how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Syria, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Christians and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. That's our languages. So the persons from different nations that their languages were spoken by the disciples as the Holy Spirit enabled them testified that they heard their various languages spoken by the disciples as declaring how wonderful God is. In fact, they were amazed and wondered what it all meant because of people speaking in their languages, as we read still in that Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 reads, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Now those who had disciples speak in tongues were unbelievers. On the one hand, the Jewish unbelievers who resided in Judea mocked the disciples because they did not understand what they said. As we gotta look at verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 13 says, some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine because they couldn't know what they're talking about. Now, these were their fellow Jews who were raised up in Judea. So they only spoke that Aramaic and a mixture of that. So here, they're speaking things they don't understand. These unbelievers made fun of them. Now there was some here again, refers to those Jews who live in Jerusalem. As implied in Peter's beginning address to the people's reaction to the speaking in tongues. Now on the other hand though, those Jews from the nations that their languages were spoken by the disciples as they spoke in tongues had respect for what they heard. So speaking in tongues was a sign or an event that manifested the presence of God working supernaturally among the disciples. This then means that it is correct to say that what the apostle meant about tongues being a sign to unbelievers refers to human languages uttered under the directive of the Holy Spirit that will either cause the hearer to mock if the tongue is not the individual's language, or to acknowledge the presence of God in the public worship of believers, where that gift of speaking in tongues is exercised properly because the individual hears the tongue as the person's language. So, there's then an indication that on the day of Pentecost, those who spoke in tongues benefited. And, I mean, that they did not benefit as such. But the speaking in tongues on that day was for the benefit of the unbelievers that were present when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred. So, this being the case, the speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost supports the apostles' statement in 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now the Greek syntax implies it is benefit that is a concern of that phrase for believers and not for unbelievers. Anyway, the word unbelievers is translated from a Greek word that may mean unbelievable, as an adjective, as that's the way the apostle used it when he spoke before King Agrippa, as why he wouldn't believe the resurrection is true, in Acts 26, verse 8. Acts 26, verse 8. It reads, why should any of you consider it incredible, that's a Greek word, that God raises the dead? Now the word may mean unbelieving, as the word is used in the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ, of people of his generation. I'm not going to read it, but you can write it down in Luke chapter 9, verse 41. However, the word may refer to an unbeliever, as it is used in the instruction regarding close partnership. A believer should not be in close partnership with an unbeliever. And that is instructed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Here it says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 22, the word means unbeliever. That is a person characterized by lack of trust in Jesus as the Messiah, and a person who lives in disobedience to his teaching. Now it is to such an individual then, that tongue, as we have explained it, is meant to benefit or not benefit, depending on the nature of the exercise of the tongue. So the inference the apostle drew from Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12, then, enabled him to make the final comparison between the two gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongue. So this final comparison is introduced by the conjunction, however, in the second clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22 that we're studying. Because it says, prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. Now, so, the issue is that in the word translated, however, here, can be used with the meaning of but, but it can also be used to indicate transition to something new or to resume a discourse after an interruption. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 14:22, it is used to express contrast between the benefits of tongues and prophecy as they relate to believers and unbelievers. Now, word prophecy here comes from a Greek word that in 1 Corinthians 14:22 here is really used in the sense of a representative declaration of the mind, will, or knowledge of God. What God has in his mind, his will, he communicates. That's the prophecy. Now the Greek word, the Greek also used a definite article to qualify the word prophecy, probably to emphasize that the prophetic activity the apostle had in mind was primarily that which occurred in a local church, in contrast to the prophetic activities that occurred in the Old Testament times. It is this activity in a local church that the apostle indicates it is for the benefit of believers and not for unbelievers. Again, we use the word benefit because of the Greek syntax of the phrase for believers and the phrase for unbelievers both imply that the benefit is the issue. So the apostle wrote in the phrase of 1 Corinthians 14:22, we're starting when he says, not for believers, but not for unbelievers, but he did it in an emphatic manner. Now we say this because the word not here is translated from a Greek negative that is used to shut the door. And that's, I always say that. You remember, I think I have others with, but I think the easiest way for me is when, you know, to see, use that of a woman, a man goes to a woman and says, can you marry me? It's a Greek speaking person, he says, oh, that means drop dead, I'm going to marry you. But if he says, man, that's another Greek word, it means twist my arm and I change my mind. See the difference? Do you want drop dead? That's ooh. And that's what is used here. So the apostle is emphatic as to the issue about what prophecy does for the believer and for the unbeliever. Of course, prophecy is used to expose the thoughts of an unbeliever, as the apostle had already communicated, to convince such a person of the individual sins. But that is not the same as the information that is intended for the spiritual growth of believers. Therefore, there's much more to this comparison, but what the apostle is focusing is to let us know the limitation of speaking in tongues, and also the limitation of prophecy as it contains, it relates to believers. As useful as it is that the one he is talking about will cause some kind of spiritual growth, whereas speaking in tongues will not do that the way he's describing it. So in any case, there's much more to this exposition of this section, but because we are out of time, we will just end with, let me remind you that the second proposition is this, that assertion and inference from Scripture help in comparison of gifts of tongues and prophecy. So that one of the things I hope, and I know, that's a lot of information I downloaded on you. I know that. Therefore, go home or re-listen to it, so you grasp what you need to understand about why tongues are said to be a sign for believers and for unbelievers and not for believers. That's one of the things I want you to get clear, and I've explained it. Go back, re-listen to it. It's online and all that. And if you took a good note, okay. If not, my note is online. You can read it. So either way, try to get a grasp of that, because it's an important thing. If you're ever going to deal with people who tell you, tongue is this way or tongue is, you speak or you don't speak, they call it all kinds of things, then you can have a thorough understanding of what that passage is. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that, you know, you may have been a religious person. You go to church all the time. You may even have been baptized. But really, you're not saved. You don't have eternal life. That means if you die now, you go to hell. Now, it is an awful place to go. So, here's what God did. In His love for you, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who came on this planet, did a lot of miracles to prove that He is the Son of God. And when He finished, He was arrested and taken. They made a mockery of judgment, and He was condemned to death. He carried His cross to Golgotha. Although on the way He staggered, somebody had to help Him get there. And when they got Him there, they laid Him on that cross, and they began to drive nails on His body. Now you think about it, a pin sticks on you, you start shouting. Now here, the Son of God have nails been driven through His hands and feet. He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that for those 3 hours, He kept hollering early in the Aramaic language, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. But here is the thing. Those 3 hours were those cruciating pain, because In those 3 hours, God the Father turned his son his back against God the Son. God the Holy Spirit turned his back against God the Son. Why? Because he was carrying my sins and your sin. And for Christ, those 3 hours were really what you might call hell. Because to be separated from God for only 3 hours, and he couldn't handle it. He couldn't bear it. A perfect God-man. Can you imagine what it would be that you would spend eternity all in hell where you are separated from God forever? And so Christ died and gave himself. And he was buried. He rose the 3rd day. And that then you are told, believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died and rose again the 3rd day, you will have eternal life. On the other hand, if you push it off, my friend, let me tell you, you'll have 1 foot to being in hell because you don't know when you're going to drop dead. So believe in him and escape his coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to begin to understand what this whole thing that you have given to us about the gift of tongues and how they are applicable to us today. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.